And by the way, Dr. Balboni did a marvelous job ministering the word. But the reason why we were gone is that we were celebrating our 40th anniversary. So, I'd like to say I missed you, but I didn't. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we desire to hear your word, not merely from the voice of any human being, but from your Spirit. And so I would ask that you would speak individually to the hearts of your people, including my heart, as I hear these words echoed. And may you kindle in us a desire to be meek, like your son Jesus is meek. And it's in his strong name we pray. Amen. 3 weeks ago, when I began this sermon series, I made a claim. I said there is perhaps no passage of Scripture more highly regarded by more people than the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, everyone has heard about this sermon, and just about everyone who's heard about it speaks highly of it. I mean, even those who do not believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That there is, however, one glaring exception to this almost universal pattern of approval. His name is Friedrich Nietzsche, an important 19th century German philosopher. I mean, perhaps you've heard of him. He's the man who was the first, in my memory, at least in the Western philosophical world, to announce the death of God. And that we, by our modern science and philosophy, had killed him. We had banished his existence from our world. And when I think about that, or I read the passage from Thus Spoke Zarathustra, which is a very powerful passage, it makes me think of some bathroom graffiti I once read. You know, where someone scribbled, "God is dead," signed Nietzsche, and then right underneath in slightly different handwriting, "Nietzsche is dead," signed God. But I have to admit something to you today. I admire Nietzsche. I mean, I don't necessarily like him as a man or agree with him as a philosopher. But I do find him a man of penetrating intellect. See, he was the kind of man who thinks things through all the way to their ultimate conclusions, given his assumptions. And unlike many admirers of Jesus, Nietzsche had read the Sermon on the Mount carefully. And he had thought it through. And as a result, he realized the huge difference between what Jesus said and what most men and women think and believe as revealed by their actions. I mean, even religious men and women. And that's why Nietzsche called the Sermon on the Mount the most seductive lie the world has ever heard. And he thought its deceptiveness was most clearly revealed in the beatitude we study this morning. Blessed are the meek. And so he rewrote it. He said, "Assert yourselves. It is the arrogant, the powerful, who take over the earth." And while you and I may not dare to say such things, we do have our doubts. I mean, if we have to choose between Nietzsche and Jesus, we choose Jesus. But if we're honest, we have our doubts about this beatitude. And we doubt it on both ends, as my professor Haddon Robinson used to say. I mean, we're not particularly sure that we're attracted to the character quality of meekness. And we're also not so sure that the meek will inherit the earth. I mean, the meek may get to heaven, where the lion lies down with the lamb. But even Disneyland knows that it's the lion who is king down here. I mean, it's the powerful, the confident, the assertive who get ahead. I mean, as that other philosopher and New York Yankees manager, Leo Durocher, used to say, nice guys finish last. But you know, our struggle with this beatitude may arise in part from a confusion. Because in our minds, we tend to associate meekness with weakness. I mean, when we hear the word meek, we think of a 98-pound weakling who gets sand kicked in his eyes on the beach. Or we think of Popeye before he eats his can of spinach. But in the world of the Bible, meekness is anything but weakness. Moses, for example, is called in the book of Numbers the meekest man on earth. But Moses, what was a man who stood up in defiance of the most powerful leader of the most powerful nation in his day and boldly declared, Yahweh says, let my people go. And then with power and almost superhuman patience, Moses led this people of Israel through 40 years of danger and deprivation in the wilderness. He helped forge them into a nation as he led them to the edge of the promised land. I mean, Moses was a mighty man. He was anything but weak, but he was meek. The ancient Greeks sometimes use the word translated meek in our Bibles to describe a horse. And one young soldier in the Peloponnesian War wrote to his fiancée, telling her of a gift that he was sending home, a white stallion, a magnificent and powerful animal, yet one which could be directed by the slightest touch. He called that animal meek. And I think that picture gets as close as anything to the heart of the meaning of this word, meek. To be meek is to be gentle, mild, like a mighty horse which has been tamed to its master's touch. It's strength under control. It's power clothed in gentleness, in submission to the master's hand. So when I think of meekness, I think of Randy Gradishaw. Now, you may not recognize that name anymore unless you happen to be an old Denver Broncos fan, and I don't think there are many of those in this room. But back in the 70s and then into the 80s, he was an all-pro middle linebacker for the Broncos when they were contending for the title. And now he's a member of the Football Hall of Fame. And Randy Gradishaw also happened to be a member of the church where I was an associate pastor during my 20s. And as you probably do when you meet a sports hero, I can still remember the first time I was introduced to Randy. I mean, he reached out to shake my hand, and he gripped it with such gentleness, it caught me off guard. I mean, it wasn't a weak handshake, but it was meek. And it was in stark contrast to how I learned to shake hands as a wrestler in high school and college. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but before the matches, the teams would line up on opposite sides of the mat, and then you'd have your name announced, and you'd run out to the center to meet your opponent, and you'd shake his hand in such a way that you let him know what you were going to do to him on the mat in just a little while. But Randy's handshake wasn't like that. And his handshake was a symbol of his personhood. He was a man of great strength, clothed in gentleness. So when I think of meekness now, I think of Randy Gradishaw. And I also think of Bishop Stephen Sykes, someone you also probably don't know, but he was my doctoral supervisor in Cambridge, England. One of the most respected Anglican theologians in the world, he held the senior chair of theology at the university. And of course, he was fluent in French and German. He could read Latin and Greek and Hebrew. But he was one of the most gentle and unassuming of men. He wore his great learning like a pocket watch. Occasionally, he would take it out when needed to tell the time. But then he would slip it right back into his pocket, out of sight. So when I think of meekness, I think of Randy Gradishar. I think of Stephen Sykes. I think of Moses. But above all else, I think of Jesus Christ, who, although he existed, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, in the very form and nature of God, did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto. I mean, instead, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. I mean, he clothed himself in human flesh and blood and became a man, a humble, hardworking Galilean peasant. And then he humbled himself to death, and not just any death, but the shameful and agonizing death of a Roman cross. I mean, can you think about that for a moment? The one who hung the stars in space was nailed to a cross of wood. He actually allowed the men that he had made to mock him, to spit upon him, to beat him mercilessly with a whip. And he could have called 10,000 angels at any moment to rescue him. But he didn't. I mean, imagine the constraint, the control, the humility. I mean, imagine, if you can, someone who was abusing you to the point of death. And you happen to have all the power in the universe, and you were in the right. And yet you restrained yourself. See, that's strength under control. That's power clothed in humility. That is submission under the mighty hand of God. That is the very essence of meekness. And not only that, but in Jesus, we discover the deepest source of this amazing meekness. See, meekness is not just strength under control. It's not just strength under in submission to the mighty hand of God. It's also strength in service of God's loving heart. I mean, it was for love that Jesus humbled himself to death on the cross. It was for love that he bore the blows of hammer and whip. It was for love that he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." See, meekness, in its depths, is not a mere servant's submission to a master's all-powerful hand, though it's that. It's also a son's or a daughter's participation in the Father's very heart of love. And when you love like Jesus loved, you're meek. When you love like Jesus loved, you become gentle. You apply only as much pressure, only as much force as you absolutely must in order to help or to heal someone. Because it's not about you. It's not about you winning or losing. It's not about you being right or wrong. It's not about you ending up on the top or the bottom. It's about serving that other person in love. And meekness is ultimately the strength, the superhuman strength to serve in love. And the meek, Jesus says, will inherit the earth. And so they shall. So they shall. Because the resurrected Jesus Christ is now King of heaven and earth. He who humbled himself to death on the cross has now been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And when this King Jesus finally comes again to rule and to reign that which he has made, the meek will inherit the earth. Those who are his subjects, his humble servants, will inherit this earth. I mean, we will not earn it. We will not conquer it. He shall conquer, we shall inherit, for he will give it to us. And as children of God, and sons and sisters and brothers of the resurrected King, we shall live and reign with him on this new earth forever and ever and ever. And that, my friends, has been a great comfort down through the centuries to Christians who have suffered. Christians who have been denied their most basic human rights. Christians who have been mercilessly persecuted because of their loyalty to Jesus. Men and women, the author of Hebrews says, of whom the world was not worthy. They are the meek. And someday, the meek shall inherit the earth at the end of time. But guess what? The meek shall also inherit the earth in time. They will, that is, if we think not in terms of days and years, but generations. I mean, consider this. In its day, the Babylonian Empire was without equal in wealth and world domination. I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar could look out from his palace and behold a world at his feet. As far as his eye could see, and even beyond, it all belonged to him. So powerful was he that he was even tempted to think of himself in a godlike way. And so were the pharaohs. And so was Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians. And so was Alexander the Great, the conqueror of the known world. And so was Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the mighty Roman Empire on the day that King Jesus was born. But where now is Babylon? I mean, where are the Medes and the Persians? Where are the mighty Greek and Roman empires? I mean, they are buried under the rubble of centuries. They have become the subject of archaeological digs. Do you remember Shelley's poem? Written about an ancient Egyptian pharaoh who ruled sometime around the days of Moses, the meekest man on earth. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. See, judge them by their day. And the great kings and kingdoms of this world are invincible. Judge them by the measure of years, and they are no more. And in this modern era, we might think of Napoleon's France, or Hitler's Third Reich, or Stalin's Soviet Union, or we could think of the colonial power of the British Empire, upon which, at one time, the sun never set. And the lesson is the same for all. Any nation that rules the world by force of arms learns in time that he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. The aggressive, the violent, the mighty do not even inherit the earth. And what is true of men and nations is also true in the natural world. I mean, we would think that lions and tigers and bears would inherit the earth. Not lambs. I mean, if we were betting men and women, we would bet on eagles, not sparrows, and certainly not flying insects. But the lions and the tigers and the eagles are the endangered species, while sparrows cover the land and insects are everywhere. And I believe there's a divine principle at work here, an object lesson for those who with eyes to see. If we judge truly, not by a temporary measure, if we judge by years and not by days, then it is indeed the meek, the gentle, the humble who inherit the earth. They dwell in the land, as Psalm 37 declares, cultivating it through the rise and fall of men and nations. And in the end of the day, it will be given to them when the true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes to claim that which is his own. And according to the Bible, that is the gospel truth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Which leaves perhaps only one important question. Maybe two. Am I meek? And how can I become more so? And I'd like to suggest two things. Two things that you can take with you as you leave this place to ponder through the week. And the first is that meekness is found in the development of true spiritual strength. Now, I know that sounds paradoxical, but it is true. It's true because the meek are not the weak. In fact, they are the only ones who are truly, deeply, spiritually strong. But theirs is a certain kind of strength. It's the strength of people who have entrusted themselves completely to their God. They have abandoned everything to the will of their Father in heaven. And like Jesus, they say over and over again, "Not my will, but thine be done." And as a result, they have become so united with the heart of God through union with his Son, by the power of his Spirit, that God's life of humble, self-giving love has become their very life. And that meekness gives them the strength to wait on God. That they don't have to defend themselves. That they don't have to put other people in their place. That they don't have to win an argument or end up somehow on top. And they would certainly never exercise their power in a way that would hurt another human being or wrong them. See, their strength, he is the strength of submission under the mighty hand of God, who will exalt them at the proper time, even if that proper time is in the next life. So the first thing we need to ponder is that meekness is found in the development of true spiritual strength. And the second thing is like it, though you may not like it. And it's this. The deepest source of true meekness is submission and service through a life of suffering the trials and tribulations of this life. I mean, the life of Moses, the meekest man on earth, what was one long lesson in submission to God, in service to others, and in suffering all along that journey. Maybe that's why he was the meekest man on earth. And make no mistake, meekness did not come naturally to Moses. It wasn't his personality. It wasn't something he was born with. In fact, early on in his life, he was quite aggressive, violent even. I mean, he killed a man when he found an Egyptian abusing one of his countrymen. And as a result, he had to flee into the wilderness for 40 years. To learn the lessons of meekness the hard way. And you can see the same aggressive behavior coming out later in Moses' life when he strikes the stone to cause water gushing out when the Lord told him just to speak to it, but he was so angry. And as a result, he was denied entrance into the promised land. See, becoming the meekest man on earth cost Moses 80 years in the wilderness. Under the mighty hand of God. 40 years in exile, learning the lessons of humility, and then 40 more years leading and serving a stubborn and rebellious people who eventually cost him entrance into the promised land. But the results? The results in the life of Moses were nothing short of astounding. I mean, Moses became one of the greatest men in human history. He became one of God's great prophets, someone who actually spoke to God face to face in such a way that his countenance literally glowed with God's presence. And Moses became one of Israel's greatest leaders, a man who formed a mighty nation out of a multitude of slaves, leading them to the very edge of the promised land and leading them in one victory after another until Joshua needed to take over. And Moses was one of God's greatest teachers. I mean, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses are largely his work. And in that work, he laid the theological foundation for both Israel and the church in all the generations to come. I mean, Moses was an amazing man who lived an extraordinary life, mightily used of God. But it took 80 years in the wilderness to become such a man, to develop the spiritual strength under submission to God and in service to God's people that made him both the meekest and the greatest man on earth before the coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, that is no easy journey. I mean, meekness is not for the faint of heart. I mean, worldly success and power are so much easier, especially if you're a man like Moses who had all the advantages and all the personal characteristics of a born leader. But I want to be meek because I want to be blessed by God. I want the spiritual strength that comes from submission under his mighty hand, and even more, the spiritual strength that comes from union with his loving heart. Is that something you want? Come to me, Jesus said, all you who are weary and burdened. And I take him to mean weary and burdened by trying to live your life by your own power and for your own glory in this dog-eat-dog world. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Picture an oxen's yoke. My yoke of submission and service. And learn from me. For I am meek and humble in heart, and this is the way you will find rest for your souls. Oh, the meekness of Jesus, and oh, what incredible spiritual strength. The eternal Son of the omnipotent God humbling himself to actually live the life of a servant and then giving himself up to death on a cross. He could have called 10,000 angels, but instead he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And into your hands I commit my spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we hesitate to honestly pray for meekness, especially when we see what it means and how it's developed. But we want to be like Jesus. We want our hearts to beat with his heart. We want to experience the kind of relationship he had with you when he walked this earth. We want to become like him. And so we pray that you would give us the desire to be meek, and then that you would make us so.